Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 28, and I will be reading verses 16 through to the end of the chapter, verse 20. I have 28 in my bulletin, in my thing here, but it's verse 20, 16 through 20, Matthew chapter 28. Hear now the word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you, Father, for the application of your word. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us to see how these things apply to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be hard to count the number of mission sermons that I've heard on this text of Scripture. And if you've been with the church for any length of time, I'm sure that you have too. It's often the to-go-to passage if you have a missions conference or a missionary speaker. Oftentimes they will migrate to this text of Scripture that we have before us. The one that I remember the most was by a fellow by the name of Lawrence Wynn, preached from this very pulpit back in the 1970s. Dr. Wynn and his wife, Dr. Wynn, they were actually from Ireland, but he was a director, the U.S. director of what was then called the Bible and Medical Missionary Fellowship. And I don't know if any of you remember that organization. They are now called InterServe. But he preached from this text, but the three points of his sermon were drawn from the last part of the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." And I still remember that, although I don't have a Bible with those notes in my margin. Maybe I do somewhere in my bookshelf. But throughout the four Sundays of Advent, most of you know, of course, that I focused on the theme, the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so as I was reflecting on how to wrap up this series, I realized that we are out of Advent now because we celebrated the incarnation. We celebrated Christmas a week ago tomorrow anyway. But as I wrap up this series, I thought that this particular text would be a good way to end. Matthew's gospel, as I pointed out way back at the beginning of December, highlights more than any of the other Gospels this particular theme, and that is the kingdom of God. And so we read, for example, where Jesus himself makes a statement in chapter 4 that from that time Jesus, and here is right after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then you see how Matthew picks up on this. "And as he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." And then, of course, we turn to Matthew chapter 5. We go right into what's known as the Beatitudes, the opening words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then further on, we read verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so we see over and over again, 54 times, if you take your concordance and you look for that word in Matthew's gospel. Luke is kind of a close second. There's 44 times that Luke uses that same term as well. And but then as we trace our way, of course, through Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, of course, follows right on the heels of Jesus' crucifixion. And chapter 28, a majority of the chapter, focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. But here we have at the end of chapter 28, it's almost an abrupt end, because we read there about the resurrection and about the report of the guard and so forth and so on, that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. And then there's an abrupt end, and then we enter into these words here, a jump in time. We don't know how much time has passed, but enough time for the disciples to have eventually made their way back up to Galilee. And now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And it's almost like, well, we might say a footnote, but not really, like an epilogue to Matthew's gospel. Now we know We know from John's gospel, chapter 21, that Jesus, of course, prior to his going back up to Galilee, he had engaged with the disciples there in Jerusalem. But then at a later point in time, and we don't know how many times Jesus actually engaged with the disciples, because he would come along and show up at different times, but the disciples were often on their own. And so here they had been out fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus shows up there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in the darkness of the early dawn, I believe. And there they had built a fire and they were roasting fish, and Jesus came and sat down with them. And it was at this point, of course, that Jesus in essence reinstituted Peter by asking him that question, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Three times Peter had denied Jesus three times, and he ate fish with them. And so at some point, we believe that after that, we don't know if it was on that very occasion or another point that Jesus engaged, he told the disciples to meet him at the mountain. And so we don't know what mountain it was. We don't know. It could have been perhaps the Mount of Transfiguration, but I don't think so. The text doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't tell us. It could very well be the mountain there that Jesus sat down on the side of when he gave the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. But whatever the case might be, there is a sense here in which it's reflective, of course, of Moses there on the mountain at Sinai. And after they had crossed through the parted waters of the Red Sea, and they had gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. But here we read that just prior to that, we read that Moses had communicated to them, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And then, of course, here Moses communicates the Ten Commandments that God had given. And then 40 years later, Moses there on the plains of Moab, and he communicates, in essence, the heart of God's law, God's commandments to the people of Israel, because Moses knows that he's not going to accompany them across the river, but he's giving them marching orders before they cross the river. And so here, in a sense, we have Jesus meeting with the disciples, and he's giving them marching orders for what it means after he departs, because a short time later, Jesus would meet with the disciples again there in Jerusalem, and they would watch as he is taken up into the clouds and ascends from their sight and their presence. Now, when we turn our attention to what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission, we read that it actually begins, Jesus' commission begins with those words that we have in verse 18. And that is where he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now you remember that there are key points in Jesus' ministry where he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And I made the point a couple of weeks ago when we turned our attention to this text in Daniel chapter 7. And here, of course, we have Daniel having this vision, a night vision, and in that night vision he says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him," notice the words here, "to him was given dominion and a glory and glory and a kingdom." And then notice here, "that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so what Jesus is doing here, the crucified and risen king is doing, is giving his disciples what we might call kingdom marching orders in preparation for his departure. And if that's so, then you see, this is the application for us as well. It's given not just to the disciples there, not just to the 11, but rather it is passed on to all of us by virtue of the commission that Jesus gives to us. And so this morning I have 3 points. Often I have 2 points. This morning I have 3. And sometimes people say, well, you can tell how long Tom's going to preach by the number of paper clips that he has in his Bible as bookmarkers. Well, here it is, quarter to 12, and I will try not to go too long this morning. But my 3 points are, first, the kingdom imperative. Secondly, my second point, stretching out our tent pegs, or in other words, a global perspective on the kingdom. And thirdly, the Emmanuel promise. The Emmanuel promise. So if you reflect back to your days growing up in junior high school or middle school, as they call it today, can you remember the difference between the grammatical terms, the indicative and the imperative? The question is, of course, the imperative is a command. An indicative is merely a statement of fact, an event that happened, or perhaps is continuing to happen, but the imperative is a command that is given from one person to another. And so we have to ask the question, what is the imperative in this statement here? And some people would read it and say, well, okay, there's several. One is go, another one is make disciples, another one is baptizing and teaching, and so forth. And so there's several imperatives, but they start with the word go. But really, the only imperative here is the word to make disciples. And so in essence, what Jesus is saying is that in your going, or wherever you are, that you are to be making disciples. Now, of course, it may involve going to another country such as Brazil, or going to South Sudan, or going to Japan, or to some other country to be a missionary. And it may mean going to another culture. But really, the emphasis here, of course, is on making disciples. And so the goal is not merely, for example, to sit down and lead someone, for example, in the sinner's prayer where they confess their sins and come to faith in Christ, perhaps like the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you take them and they come to faith in Christ, and perhaps we never even ask that person's name. Well, that's not the goal. The goal, of course, is to make disciples, and that is to see people first come to faith in Christ, but not just stay there, but to be invested in that person's life so that they grow in their understanding of the Christian faith and what it means to follow Jesus. In some respects, we see incorporated into that what we might call the difference between a relational model and an organizational model of the church. And I think it's that organizational model that was a real weakness of the Roman Catholic Church, of course, amongst other things, theological and doctrinal issues. But here in the Roman Church, the focus was on the institution, the organization, or the bureaucracy. And one of the concerns, of course, of the reformers, such as Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, was what we refer to as the priesthood of believers, that we don't need a priest to do these things on our behalf, but rather that every believer has access to the very presence of God through Jesus Christ alone. But you see, incorporated into that is an understanding of that relationship. And the first thing that this requires of us is that you yourself are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you know him, that you have a vital and growing and ongoing relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. But by saying that, I don't want to minimize the importance of the church. Because you remember Jesus when he was speaking to his disciples after he had asked them that question, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And Jesus responded to Peter by saying, and upon this rock, that is the testimony that I am indeed the Christ, I will build my church. Now notice, Jesus goes on to say here in the Great Commission, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And you see, this, of course, is discipleship in action. And many Christians today, I believe that we have what I often refer to as a low view of the church. We don't understand, we minimize the importance of the church in God's economy. That somehow or other, that the church is merely an afterthought. It's plan B with God. But the point is that the church was integral because the church is synonymous, I believe, with the kingdom of God. Yes, there is a sense in which that kingdom will be fulfilled, but it's already realized in us today as well because of Jesus' great commission. It is what some theologians refer to as the already, not yet. That the kingdom will come to its ultimate fulfillment, but we are still the kingdom of God in action today. And the point that I'm trying to make here is that Jesus emphasized the importance and the value of his kingdom as the church of Jesus Christ. And we cannot be a Christian who is growing in our faith and committed to Christ without a relationship with God's people. The Apostle Paul, of course, he really delves into this in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, doesn't he? Where the Apostle Paul, the whole of the book of Ephesians seems to revolve around the importance of the church. What is the church? And what is God doing in the church? And so we read, for example, here in Ephesians chapter 4, he begins here at verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then he goes on to say a little bit further, and he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Here, another word for the church, until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way in him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This, of course, is the church in action. And so we see that principle played out. For example, if you turn to the book of Acts, here, the Apostle Paul with Barnabas. If we turn to Acts chapter 13, there, the Apostle Paul is being sent with Barnabas by the church there in Antioch in Syria out as the church's first missionaries. And so we read there in Acts chapter 13 that there was in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set Barnabas and Saul apart for the work to which I have called them. And so after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them out. This is what we would call a commissioning. They were commissioned by the church to go out as missionaries. And you see, it's within the context of the body of Christ as Christians that we don't just go out as lone rangers and say, well, I'm a Christian, but yeah, the church is not very important. Rather, it's from the body that discerns the spiritual gifts that a person has, that they pray for that individual, and that there is accountability and support by virtue of that. And so here, the kingdom imperative. But then we turn back and we see reflected in this text of Scripture in what we call the Great Commission. What do we see there? A global perspective on the kingdom. I don't know what role the nation of Israel will play in God's plan in the future. I know that there are many ideas and many speculations, and what we do know is that God will work out the details according to his purpose. But what I do know is that when Jesus sent them out, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, it's apparent from those words that Christ never meant for his kingdom to be limited to one nation. And this was an incredibly radical notion for the disciples there. And yet, you see, wasn't it Jesus' intention all along? You think about Jesus there in Luke chapter 4, when he, at the beginning of his ministry, when he went into the synagogue there in Nazareth, and he picked up the roll of the prophet Isaiah and read from what would be chapter 61 in our Bibles, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and so forth. And he rolled up the scroll and he says, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. And so they sat there with their eyes open thinking, my, this man speaks quite well. And then notice what Jesus says. Truly I say to you that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And here Nazareth, of course, was his hometown. But In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel's day, in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And then he goes on to say, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard Jesus say that, they were furious. Oh, why were they furious? Because Jesus was talking about Gentiles here. He wasn't talking about Jews. And they go, whoa, wait a second. You can't do that. And so they took him to the brow of the hill to throw him off. And to throw him off the cliff. And Jesus escaped from their clutches there. You remember, of course, in the book of Acts, that where Jesus, on the day of Jesus' ascension, when he had gathered with the disciples and all of the believers there in Jerusalem, and they said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, that's not for you to know the times. That's what Jesus did, was shifted their attention away from thinking about this kind of national approach to the gospel and to the mission that Jesus had in his mind. And he goes on to say, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The fact of the matter is that this was nothing new, that they should have known this, they should have understood this, because if we go right back to God's initial call of Abraham, what does he say? That yes, Abraham, out of you will come a great nation, but in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you think about the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah there in chapter 55, what do we read in Isaiah 55? Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, that is to the nations, the Gentiles, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. And then a few chapters later, what do we read there in chapter 60? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And all nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. There's tremendous implications of that for us today, aren't there? Because you see, we as a church, here in our own country, but I think elsewhere too, can become rather myopic. How well I remember back when I was a seminary student there in Philadelphia, and I was serving as an assistant pastor for 3 of those years at a small inner city church in South Philadelphia. It had a large building. It would seat about 750 people, and a balcony that was so filled with dust that no one, of course, would ever sit up there. There was a congregation of maybe about 40 or so scattered throughout that large sanctuary. And there was a young man, well, he actually was a year or two older than me, but I was young then. And he was a longshoreman. And we decided in the summertime that we were going to print up a whole stack of invitations for Vacation Bible School. And so here, this fella, about 6'4", 300 pounds, big burly guy, and a young seminary student, walking up and down these narrow streets in South Philadelphia, passing out these flyers to Vacation Bible School at Snyder Avenue Congregational Church. to the moms sitting out there on their front steps smoking their cigarettes and talking with their neighbors while their kids are out playing kick the can in these narrow streets and running around and carrying on. And we would hand these flyers to the kids and to their moms and stick them in the door and so forth. And it got back to some of the older women in the church that we had done this, and they were just absolutely petrified. What have you done? We can't take all those kids, and what are we going to do with all those kids? And we thought, well, I thought that's what you wanted. But they were afraid because, you see, the neighborhood was going through a lot of change as well. Several years ago, I was online, and I thought, let me look up some pictures of Snyder Ave. And many years have passed, and I was amazed because here, this big building, they had about 6 different churches utilizing this same building. And all from different ethnic backgrounds. There was a Nepali church that was meeting there. There were a Burmese church that was meeting there, and they would hold their services in their own language. The Korean church had already passed through, and they had grown so big they had moved off someplace else. There was a Latino Spanish-speaking church, I think primarily from the Dominican Republic, and on and on and on. Even the English-speaking church. I was telling Jonathan one day that the English-speaking church is bilingual. The services are translated from English into Swahili. So they have the two congregations. And on Easter Sunday, they brought all of these congregations together for one joint service. And that building was absolutely packed. And I looked at that and I thought, my goodness, look what God is doing there. And how I longed to see that building packed out with people that were worshiping the Lord and gathering together to serve the Lord in that one location. A place where there were 250,000 people within a half mile radius of that church. And if you went 3 blocks to the east, you were in the Delaware River. So on 3 sides, and only one evangelical church in that community. We have to ask the question, what about Pittsfield? What are the demographics of Pittsfield today? It might surprise us to think that there is a Brazilian church that meets up on North Street. There is at least one Spanish-speaking church. They have what used to be the old Kingdom Hall up there on the corner of Crane Avenue and North Street. And how about other churches in Pittsfield today? Well, that brings us to our third point, and that, of course, is what we could call the Emmanuel promise. Because here, of course, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the last words of Matthew's Gospel, the last words of the Great Commission, what does Jesus say? He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Of course, we've just come through Advent. We've come through the Christmas season. We've come through a celebration of the Incarnation, where the angel had told Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because the child that she was bearing was of the Holy Spirit. And this took place to fulfill the prophecy that Isaiah had given, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, of course, you will remember there when God parted the waters and the people of Israel had gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai, and there in chapter 19, the heart of the covenant, where God says, "And I will be your God, and you will be my people." And then after they had received the Ten Commandments and Moses had gone back up on top of the mountain and God was giving him the blueprint for the tabernacle, and the tabernacle, the word tabernacle, of course, the Hebrew word for that comes from the Hebrew verb, which means to dwell or to live, which means the dwelling place of God. And that's what it symbolized, that God would be in the midst of his people. And yet they were down there at the base of the mountain making the golden calf. And so here Moses comes back down the mountain, he sees it, and he takes the tablets of stone and he breaks them, I believe, symbolic of the broken covenant that they had broken the commandments of God. And he goes back up on the mountain, and God says, well, he says, this is a stiff-necked people, a hard-hearted people, and I'm not going to go with you. You can go, but I'm not going to go with you. And Moses is just beside himself, and he essentially pleads with the Lord. He begs the Lord. And I believe that God, of course, had set all of this up for Moses. And so God says, okay, I will go with you. My presence will go with you. And they were allowed to build the tabernacle. And of course, our Lord Jesus, you know, when he made his way with the disciples from the upper room there the night before he went to the cross, on his way out to Gethsemane, and he told them in no uncertain terms that he was going to be leaving. He was going to go and prepare a place for them, but he wasn't going to leave them as orphans. Less than 2 months later, of course, they witnessed, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, that Jesus there was taken up in the clouds and disappeared into the clouds. And so we might ask the question, well, okay, Jesus did leave. What does that mean for his promise? I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always to the end of the age. How could he be present with his church? Well, for one thing, of course, we read there in John's Gospel, there in chapter 16, that when Jesus told them that he was going to be leaving, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He says here in this text of Scripture in John chapter 16, he says that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you, and all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You see, the point is, of course, is that Jesus was promising the Holy Spirit here, and the Holy Spirit has come, and he resides in us individually, but also amongst us corporately. And the Holy Spirit has given us the Bible. And Ezekiel tells us that not only has the Holy Spirit given us the Bible, but he takes God's law and he writes that law onto our hearts. And this, of course, comes about because of the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit by which we become witnesses. But he also empowers our witness. Remember, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, Jesus, while he is not with us physically, he is not absent from us, because Jesus is fully aware of our circumstances here on earth today. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, praying for us as we continue our race today on earth. Now, as I wind down this morning, 2 weeks ago, of course, I preached from this text from Daniel chapter 2, where the rock comes down, a rock that was cut out not by human hands, came down and smashed the feet of this statue that was Daniel's dream, and the statue was destroyed. A succession of empires, one after the other. We see how each empire has come and gone and come and gone down through the ages. And Jesus, of course, understood what that meant. And so he turned to Peter and he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Not Peter, but upon the testimony that Peter had just made. But his church would be built upon that reality that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. Jesus' Great Commission goes hand in hand with his promise to build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. How many times do we might feel like we are fighting a losing battle, especially in this day and age? But how many times in the history of the church? It's interesting to note here that at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, before he had even called his disciples, after his baptism, he went out into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. He had been fasting for 40 days. He was hungry, and Satan said, turn these rocks into bread, and because you're hungry, you have the power to do it. And then took him up, of course, to the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down, because you know that the angels, they're not going to let you be hurt. And then he took him out and he said, look, all the kingdoms of the earth, he says, I have the authority to give them to anybody that I want, and they're yours if you bow down and worship me. Of course, Jesus quoted scripture each time and says no. And he resisted Satan's temptation. But you see, Satan was saying that I have the authority. But you see, that authority was never Satan's to give, was it? It's in Jesus' authority. And Jesus confers that authority to you and to me as Christians, as his church. We are given the Great Commission. We have the promise to build his church, that Jesus would build his church, and that we are to be about his business in building his church. And so the real question is, should we doubt Jesus' power and his promise to do what he said he would do? Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and yours is the glory. We thank you for your promise. We pray that you would grant us your strength to be your faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen.